of you that have been praying for Mike and Rachel out in Turkey, I should tell you that we have had very little contact with them this summer because they've gotten off into the Kurdish part of the country, in the eastern part of the country. We've had two postcards and one phone call that was cut off in midstream. Rachel was calling from a small town in eastern Turkey that Mike was working with the CARE organization in cleaning up the now empty refugee camp. He had 150 people working for him there, and they're trying to clean these camps up because they're a real source of disease and pollution, I suppose. I can't get the picture too straight there. There's 8 or 9 CARE supervisors there. I presume he does a lot of translating work too, and that's where he becomes valuable to these folks because he knows the Turkish and he can relate to American forces that are there or whatever, and even sometimes the Kurdish people when they came over from Iraq. So it's been a wonderful opportunity. He left Rachel in this town. They rented a house, a cement block house. I think he said it cost $2.50 a day to rent it. The neighbors brought in all kinds of bedding for her. She's having very close contact with her neighbors. She has to carry her water on her shoulder, like the other village women do, and wash all her clothes by hand. She's Rachel's cut out for that. She can handle that all right. One day, just before she called us, the Kurdish nationalists, the ones who want to rebel against the Turkish government, go across into Iraq. And they get armament from the Iraqi Kurds and come back into Turkey and then attack the government. And they attacked and blown up some government buildings in the town. And there'd been a lot of shooting and deaths. And she said one day she just kept the children in the kitchen all day out of the area where stray bullets might go by. I guess that has quieted down now. Although since then we've read in the papers that the Turkish Air Force has attacked Kurdish settlement places, not settlements, but Kurdish rebel forces over in Iraq to try to keep them from invading or attacking Turkey. So it's a dangerous area, but this is an opportunity that's arisen out of this thing that they would not have had if all these troubles hadn't come. They might not have been able to get out to the eastern part of the country at all. They expect to be back in Istanbul by probably around September 1st, and maybe we'll hear more from them when we can get telephone and mail contact with them. Keep praying for the Malateks in Turkey. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing as we turn to the Scriptures? Father, we pray that as we open the Word of God, we might have blessing and understanding from it, that you'll meet our needs and help us this day. In Christ's name, amen. When I had opportunity to speak to you in early June, I talked about the second chapter of Philippians. I said that it was a very interesting passage. It's the one that says that Christ was in glory with the Father, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the likeness of a servant, became the likeness of man, and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I said it was rather unusual because it was a passage in which the Apostle Paul illustrates practical living with profound doctrinal truth. More commonly, we might expect the Apostle to teach theology, to expound doctrine, and then to draw applications from our life. To start with the doctrine and say, now this is how it ought to work out in your life. But in Philippians 2, he does it just the opposite. He starts with a practical exhortation, and then he turns to great Christological truth to illustrate. He said, I want you to live in terms of thinking of other people, not just thinking for yourself, not just living for yourself, not just serving your own needs, but serving the needs of other people. I want you to be like Christ. That's the way he was. He had all the riches of heaven, and he set it all aside, and he came down to the earth, and he died for us here on the cross because he was thinking about us, not what was comfortable for him. And that's the way you ought to live. Lowliness and humility illustrated by the incarnation. Live like Christ. Christ lived. Now, are there any other passages in the New Testament epistles where he follows that same pattern? And I've been watching for them, searching for them, and so far I've only been able to find one passage where he starts with an exhortation for daily living and then turns to a great doctrinal truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a passage and ask you to watch for it. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, there may be more, but as far as I know, and I've been looking for these as I read along, as far as I know, there are only the two where he uses this sort of reverse order of teaching something. Ephesians 5, and I'm going to start with the 15th verse, and you'll see then how he is talking about daily living. And then watch for the place where all of a sudden he soars into the great doctrines regarding the Lord Jesus. Verse 15. I seem to be talking loud enough that I'm getting a kickback on this microphone here. I'm pushing it down farther. All right, is it comfortable there? All right. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now I'll stop the reading there. Now there's the passage. And let's just, the key verses here where Paul does this are 21st verse through the 25th. In the 21st verse, he makes a general statement about submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in verse 22, he makes a very specific statement addressed to wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And then he gives a reason in verse 23. He says the reason that the wife should submit to the husband is because the husband is the head of the wife. And then he gives the illustration, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now he gets into this great teaching that has been running through this book of Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. We usually think of this as the illustration of the church as the bride of Christ. But really, it's the illustration of the church as the body. If you go through the book of Ephesians, you see that. It's only sort as you get into this passage a little farther along that he begins to present the church as the bride of Christ. But he's thinking more here of the body relationship that comes from the creation of Adam and Eve and so forth. And so Christ is the head of the church. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word and so forth. And now it begins to blend into this bride idea. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. I jumped down there, didn't I? I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. Verse 22 is the exhortation to the wife. Verse 23 is the reason and the illustration. Also in verse 24. And then in verse 25, the exhortation to the husband to love his wife. Just as Christ loved the church, and there he goes on the great illustration again. Now, I'd like to take some time and talk about the great truth of Christ and his church, but far behind as we are, it just won't work today. So I'm going to stick with the exhortation here. Normally, the speaker is supposed to speak till about 1:30 and then open it up for discussion. I want to turn that around the other way and give the opportunity for your comments very early in this talk, and then maybe as time allows, make some comments of my own. I'm going to ask you in a moment to what this means to you, particularly to husbands and wives. What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? What does it mean for a husband to be head of the wife? But while you're thinking about that, let me tell you, I've got a lot of questions here. I've got more questions than I've got answers. And I sat down yesterday and jotted down a lot of questions here, and I'll just scan over them for you. First of all, why the comparison? Why did the apostle draw a parallel of man and wife with Christ and the church? Was the apostle Paul sitting down to write this book and saying to himself, now this, I got to get across to these people how their family should be oriented. I got to tell the wives to submit to the husband. I got to tell the husband to love the wife. Now let's see, how can I illustrate that? What can I do? Oh, what a beautiful illustration. Christ and his church. And all of a sudden he thinks of this and he says, that's the way I'm going to illustrate it. Or is he saying something almost the opposite of that? Is he saying that the real illustration here is the husband and the wife, that the truth being illustrated is God and his people, God and Israel in the Old Testament, Christ and the church in the New Testament, and that basically God was the one who was looking for an illustration of his relationship to his people, and God said, I think I'll design marriage so it illustrates the great truth of the relationship of God to his people, a loving God and an obedient, submissive people. You know, you can go out to O'Hare Airport and you can get in an airplane that's going to take off on runway 9. Or it might take off on runway 27. And if you think about that a little bit, you realize that's exactly the same slab of concrete. It's just which way you're going on the runway. If you're taking off westbound, it's runway 27. If you go down the other end of the runway and you take off, it's runway 9 going east. The number, if you add a zero on, you get your direction. Runway 9 goes about 90 degrees, which is due east, and runway 27 goes due west, 270 degrees. So you can look at things from two different standpoints. And here is this application to this particular passage here. What is the illustration? Is it that God had the church in mind when he created mankind and he instituted marriage to illustrate a greater relationship that would come along later? Or is it that the Apostle Paul was searching for an illustration of a practical truth and he just happened to latch on this thing of Christ and his church? Runway 9 or runway 27? What illustrates what? My second big question was, why the exhortation? Why did the apostle write this in here? Is he saying that this is the will of God for marriages throughout Earth's history? That ever since Adam and Eve and right through to the end of history, God intends that marriages be oriented this way? Or is this an exhortation that's strictly cultural? Something that was necessary because of moral or social conditions in Ephesus, and is really irrelevant for us today unless we have similar social or moral conditions. Or, perhaps, some would say, I'm sure the passage, not here, but some would say, the passage reflects Paul's alleged bias against women, and he was a male chauvinist, and he didn't know any better, and that's the reason he wrote it in here. You'd get that view more from people who didn't believe that the Bible was the inspired, inerrant word of God. Question 3, what does it mean when it says a husband is the head of the wife? This is where I'd like your input. Is he to be the boss? Does he give orders? Does he make his wife obey him? How do we define or describe headship? What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Total obedience? No mind of her own? Will that destroy her personality? Or does it mean something else? What if the husband commands her to lie or steal or throw her Bible away and not go to church? How can a husband possibly live up to the standard of verse 25, to love his wife as Christ loved the church? And why doesn't the command also say, wives, love your husband the way Christ loved the church? Is it only the man who is commanded to love in marriage, not the woman? And how do you relate verse 21 to this? Submit one to another. Should a husband and wife submit to each other? And if so, does that cancel out or contradict the rest of the passage? How can the husband be the head of the home if he submits to the wife? Does Christ submit to his church? Well, there's the question. Now you tell me the answer. All right. He really blends the practical living with the doctrine right through the book, doesn't he? But the Christ as the head of the church is certainly a major theme in this book, the Church of the Body of Christ. All right, good. That's nice. Thank you. Let somebody else. I'd like to hear some wife tell us what it means to her to be in submission to her husband. I'd like to hear someone, husband or wife, give us their concept of what it means to be the head, headship, Christian headship involved. You want to help us, Lennon, on that?
Sure, it goes back to creation, our creation, man, and everything, animals, and everything else.
But tell me, I know it goes back to creation, but tell me how it works out in a marriage. I mean, is a man supposed to give his wife orders and do this, do that, and...
No.
It might be, might get you in trouble if you did, huh? Let's hear what Ruth has to say about that. What does it mean to be in submission to a husband? We do it together, says Ruth, and that's partnership too, isn't it? Pray together and talk things over together, and sometimes if there's disagreement, one yields to the other, but not necessarily the wife always yields to the husband. Might be the other way around sometimes. But now how do we blend partnership with headship? That certainly is a very essential aspect of any successful relationship, isn't it? There's a prior commitment to Christ. Whatever the submission of a wife to a husband means, there is a prior overriding submission to Christ. that must be there, and must be there in both parts. But still, those comments are, I believe, are very valid. The partnership and doing it together, but still doesn't come down to what does the passage mean when it says the wife should submit to the husband, the husband to the wife. Final decision. Not unlike the relationship between a pilot and a co-pilot on an airplane. The airlines now are, because of these plane crashes, the airlines are training their cockpit crews so that the pilot doesn't make all the decisions on his own, you know, say, this is it, that's the way we do it. They're training the pilots to draw on the strength of their co-pilots and their navigators. And unless the emergency is such, there's no time to talk about things. Emergencies develop to blend their strength together. But they're training the pilots that way because they're more likely to be able to solve the problem when they work in partnership. Nevertheless, there is a final say. The pilot does have the final say in the cockpit. Yes, Chris, you had your hand up there. Okay, you're saying that the primary aspect here is on a spiritual responsibility. I use the word responsible. Now, that's a good word because I drew out of what Ruth said here the word partnership. Part of this headship matter is a matter of responsibility. Adam was, when Adam and Eve sinned, it was God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? And the man is evidently going to be held primarily accountable in a marriage for the spiritual responsibility of the home. I think there's lots of what you have to say there. Yes, some others. I guess you're next there, Ed.
Yeah.
One woman said to her husband, "You're going to be the head of this house if I have to break every bone in your body." All right, Vivian? A little louder, Vivian. I can't hear you. What, Vivian, would you say a woman should do if her husband orders her to do something that is contrary to the will of God? Maybe he's got a little business running, he wants her to lie for him or steal something, or he says to her, I don't want you to read your Bible anymore. Do you think the wife would be justified in not obeying a command from her husband to do something? Primary commitment is obedience to Christ. Yeah, I want to introduce you to a book that the Muriel Dennis's company has just published in early this year. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. It has about 25 different articles, almost 600 pages, and it's a Crossway book that came out about February, I think, and it has a lot of different articles by different writers. This John Piper, I've had the opportunity to meet him. He is a pastor of a Baptist church in downtown Minneapolis. And he and Wayne Grudem, Wayne is a faculty member at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. The second chapter in this book is called Questions and Answers, an Overview of Central Concerns. And one of the fifth question in the chapter is, what do you mean by submission? And I think this is a very helpful comment here. Submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is not an absolute surrender of her will. Rather, we speak of her disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and her inclination to follow his leadership. Christ is her absolute authority, not the husband. The supreme authority of Christ qualifies the authority of her husband. She should never follow her husband into sin. Nevertheless, even when she may have to stand with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, as in 1 Peter 3:1, she can still have a spirit of submission, a disposition to yield. She can show by her attitude and behavior that she does not like resisting his will and that she longs for him to forsake sin and lead in righteousness so that her disposition to honor him as head can again produce harmony. I think that's helpful. All right, someone else. Okay, Vivian. husband ever justified in striking his wife? Linda?
I don't think so.
Savage. I agree with you, Linda. I think it is unthinkable for a Christian man to strike his wife. Unthinkable in my understanding of the scripture. Now, one thing we need to notice in this passage, when all this stress about wives submitting to their husbands, and not just here, it's in the Colossians, it's in Titus, it's in Peter, it's repeated a number of times, the husband is never told to put his wife in submission. He is never instructed to get her under control. He is told that if he doesn't have leadership in the home, he cannot be an elder in the church. If his wife is not in submission to him, he's not qualified to be an elder. But that does not give him the right to put her in submission. Now, he is told to love his wife, not to suppress his wife. A Christian husband, like an elder in the church, has no authority to enforce. He has to provide a leadership that arises out of godliness, respect, love, consideration, compassion. But whether the wife submits or not is up to her. That seems to be true in a number of areas of biblical submission. I just got a few minutes left, so let me share with you some of my comments here. I also want to introduce another book to you. This one is, I've been reading this one. This is also a Crossway book, came out last year. Mary A. Cassian. It lives in Alberta, Edmonton, Alberta. Women, Creation, and the Fall. I find it very helpful and interesting. And Mary Cassian says on page 20, when she's talking about the creation story, how Eve was created from the body of Adam, she says that there's a drawing on the fact that there's a unity, they're one flesh, and an equality in that creation. She was not created like the animals who were put under his authority. He named them all that, and obviously he would have dominion over creation, but she wasn't put in that category. So Mary Cassian says, unity and equality expressed through complementary, distinctive roles. Complementary, distinctive roles. I don't have access to this book. It can be bought from Crossway. I bought a whole box of these, and they're a $20 book, and I've got a substantial discount on them, so if you want to buy one, you can come and look at one of these, and I'll sell you one for $15. I think it's a very helpful book to have around. This matter of complementary distinctive roles, there's an article in the Women News, the new section of the Chicago Sunday Tribune called Women News, and this is the May 26th issue, and it talks about the prevailing thinking of sort of the couple decades we've lived through that says that almost all male-female roles have to be, except in reproduction, should be virtually interchangeable. But except for the ability to bear a child, men and women are virtually interchangeable. Well, this article concludes, men and women could live more happily, understand and love each other better if we acknowledged our differences. It is time to cease the vain contention that men and women are created the same. That's from the Women News section of the Tribune, which is not very highly male-biased. That may be an understatement. The blue book that I just quoted from says, in the home, biblical headship is the husband's divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. There's the word responsibility. There's the word leadership. We had the word partnership that grows out of the creation account. There is, in Christian marriage, a partnership, but there is also a primary responsibility for leadership. That may be leadership from both partners, but there's a primary responsibility for leadership, protection, and provision given to the man. On Nightline, July 31st, just a couple weeks ago, I don't remember the topic. This is the Ted Koppel's program, ABC Nightline. I don't remember the speaker, but I quickly jotted down a comment. One of the men that was being interviewed said, he said, we men are supposed to protect women and keep them safe, and that is an outmoded Victorian idea. Now, is that an outmoded Victorian idea that men are to be protectors and providers for women, particularly for their wives, especially for their wives? Well, it's a lot older than Victorian. To say it's a Victorian idea, he's got his dating rather wrong. It really goes back to the Garden of Eden. And Matthew Henry has a fabulous comment on Genesis 2:21, where it says Eve was made from the rib of Adam. He says the woman was made out of a rib, made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. So there's a concept of a man's role to protect that goes a long way back. There's a blending of leadership and partnership in that description that Matthew Henry gives. Some time ago, I was a couple years ago, I don't know when, sitting at a wedding over in a big church in Glen Ellen, and thinking about the ceremony. And I guess when you're a preacher and you performed a lot of weddings, you wonder, well, what's the ceremony going to be like and how's it going to be? And I was thinking about the vows, and I was, is this going to be a wedding like some of my daughters had, where they wrote their own vows, and or are they just going to, the preacher going to read the traditional vows he's got in his little notebook like I do? And what's it going to be like? And if they use the traditional vows, will they drop the word obey from the traditional vows? You know, the traditional vow that I've used many times, but not always. I, so-and-so, do take thee, so-and-so, to be my lawful wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and obey, till death us do part, and thereto I plight thee my troth. Love, cherish, and obey. And it is quite common now to eliminate that word obey because it's rather offensive to a lot of women today. And I was thinking about it. All of a sudden it dawned on me that if you use the traditional vows, they are matched, almost identical, except for that one word. The vows are identical, and if you drop the one word from the bride's vow, you also have to drop a word from the bridegroom's vow. And so what is that word that gets dropped out of the bridegroom's vow? To love, cherish, and, you know, it's the word protect, isn't it? Maybe worded differently in different traditional vows. But that's the one that I'd had in my notebook for all these years. To love, cherish, and protect. You drop the one, you drop the other. I've thought a lot about that. We visited last summer in June out in Missoula, Montana. We're going through there, and we stopped to see some old neighbors, stay with them a couple days. No neighbors from Winfield. And the daughter was back in the home. Her husband had left her. She was back with her parents. Her parents were our friends. And she was there with her little son, who she was trying to raise, had a job, trying to raise the boy. And where was the husband? There didn't seem to be any problem of infidelity. There didn't seem to be much of any reason. He was just gone. He just left them. He wasn't taking responsibility for them. And, you know, I've noticed this seems to happen a lot these days. And I wonder if one of the reasons that young men walk out on their wives and children is that they themselves are really confused by the thinking of our day, the concept that, no, it is not a man's job to protect his wife. That's an outmoded Victorian idea. Well, what is his job then? Where does he fit in? What is his role? And he can be told things, but they don't go with his personality, his male thinking and makeup. What's he there for? The government says that the wife's got to get as much money as he makes, and she's got to have a career and all that, and sort of forcing all these issues. And I think a lot of these young fellows just don't know what it's all about anymore. And that they just are lost today with no concept of what it means to be a father, a husband, a man in the house. This is especially devastating in the black community, although it's getting very strong in the white community now, too. So maybe we do need some more stress on the Bible teaching that the man is to be the head of the home, and we need to think about what that means. But certainly not the boss or the dictator of the home. Headship has got to be combined with partnership. And the leadership needs to be a spiritual leadership, maybe in other areas as well, but especially a spiritual leadership. Disaster came into the first family when Eve took over the spiritual leadership of the home, when she made the decision to disobey God and eat of the fruit of that tree, and apparently never consulted with her husband about it at all. And then when he came along and totally acquiesced, never said, "Eve, that's a terrible thing you've done. Get down on your knees and confess it to God. Let's get this thing straightened out." He just went along with her. He abdicated his leadership role completely to her. And the two of them together, both giving up the roles that God had given them, brought disaster into the human race. Well, I close with a passage in Titus chapter 2. Time is gone. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, is addressed to the older women, the mature women. Likewise, the older women, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, and so forth. But to teach what is good, that is, the women, the older women, are to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. That is, one of the roles of older women is to teach the younger women to be in submission to their husbands. This is not generally a good topic for a preacher to deal with from the pulpit, but it's a very important topic for older Christian women to teach the young women coming along. So I challenge you older women to study that Titus 2 passage and see if you are fulfilling the teaching role that God has given you there. And just as Titus was instructed to teach the older women that, I hope that I can teach that to older women here too, to teach the younger ones to teach these biblical, follow these biblical principles. And then men to be a godly head of the home that can be respected, followed because they are worthy of following, not because they walk around like little dictators giving orders. Maybe they never have to give orders at all. Father, we thank you for this time to open the Word of God. May it be blessed and help us today, Lord, and guide us as we go about our activities this week. Bless the meeting that follows. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.